From Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan. And they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Thank you. You may be seated.
There are so many wonderful promises of God throughout Scripture. As you read through Scripture, I'm sure that you've seen so many of them. And yet, the sad thing is that many Christians never partake of the promises that God has for them. The passage starts off at the beginning of Joshua, "The land is yours. I've already given it to you, so just go get it." And yet, so many people just don't go get it. So as we begin to read the book of Joshua, it's about attaining the promises that God has for us. And you begin to realize that God is not just going to hand over things without you, in a sense, valuing it. And so the process is going to be, in some cases, seem even arduous and difficult, but God is preparing you for the promises that he has for you. And they are there. They are there, but you have to go into the land and take it. So as we've been going through the book of Joshua, what we have been seeing is that there are fundamental things necessary for success. And I would say the first thing that's necessary for success is that you and I die to ourselves. We can't go in thinking that this is for me. We go in thinking, "Thy will be done." And the thought is, I think initially in a selfish person's mind, if in fact I'm doing this all for God, then what's for me? And the bizarre thing and the wonderful thing is that if you do everything according to the will of God and for him, how wonderfully he blesses you beyond what you could ask or think. And he gives you things that you didn't even think that you desired, but you have it, and you said, "I couldn't live without it." And God begins to reveal to you the things that you always needed but never knew about. And what a wonderful truth that is, as you go through the promises of God and you begin to see his work in your lives and the transformations that take place in the lives around you. Only God can do these things. And this is why you have to, and I have to, subject my will to him. Because if I don't, then I'm going to lose out on so many blessings that he has in store for me. And they are so numerous. So as we come to the passage, we realize that there has to be a death to ourselves. There has to be a resolute and steadfast faith in our minds and hearts. We actually have to believe that God's going to do something. The phrase is, "Only be strong and courageous." And the point is that you have to be resolute and steadfast. You have to believe that God's going to do what he says he's going to do. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, and you must first believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So you've got to believe this, and it is in believing that God rewards that faith. God rewards that faith. As you go into the book of Joshua, and he takes you a little bit further, you begin to realize that there are things that you have to make sure that are clean in your own life. You have to prepare your heart for the wonderful gifts that God has in store for you. You have to get your life right. And I believe one of the signs that you have gotten your life right is that you become unselfish. You begin to think of others instead of just yourself. And as they're going to the promised land, there are some tribes that have to think of other tribes besides just themselves. And we begin to see God preparing their heart. Once you begin to think in the realm of caring for somebody else, you can pretty well say that your heart is on the mend. And God begins to reveal to you that you're prepared, you're ready to go into the land. As you come into Joshua chapter 2, you begin to realize that God has given us tremendous latitude in our decisions that we make. But just remember, in that latitude that he gives us, you should be seeking his face. You should be seeking his direction. You should be going in the Word of God and saying, what does Scripture say about this? Because when you begin to go on in the realm of winging it, what you find is that what should be freedom for you now becomes bondage. And it's an interesting picture, is to see the spies going in and sneaking around and hiding under things. And our life becomes much like that because we just haven't trusted God. We haven't done what he told us to do. And though, once again, the promises are there, you and I are not able to enjoy what God has given to us because of that. So chapter 2 really is about making those decisions. And the wonder, you know, the great thing is in making bad decisions is that God is able to turn those bad decisions into something good. And if you and I will get our hearts right, once again, God transforms even the bad decisions into good decisions, and good things come out of the terrible things that we've done. And once again, only God can do that. It's not God saying it's a good thing to do something bad. It's God saying, I can make something good out of the bad that you've done. And that's the great confidence that we have in Christ. We come to chapter 3, and we're facing the waters of the Jordan. And when you think about crossing the Jordan, and I know that probably some of you have been over there, it doesn't seem to be such a big place, a big river to cross. They say that usually at its widest, it's about 100 feet wide and maybe around 17 feet deep. However, when it comes to around springtime, and this is about when this is, how do we know that? Because they're going to celebrate the Passover in the realm of this. So it's around springtime, and we know that the water is coming down from the mountains, the snow has been melting, and on top of that, it begins to rain with the times of the feast. And that Jordan River can swell. And what they say is that the Jordan River can swell to an extent from 100 feet to half a mile wide. And it is at this time that the Israelites are getting ready to cross, which is pretty interesting. Why would God choose this time to cross? But if you look with me in chapter 3, just to solidify this, if you drop on down to verse 15, it said, when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, their feet, priests carrying the ark, were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. And what it's talking about at the times of the first fruits, and that would be in April. So we know that it is overflowing. We know that it's not the time, and it really becomes a torrential thing at this time to even cross, trepidatious. You wouldn't want to try to cross at this time, this half-mile trek across this torrential place. So as you begin to go and see this, what God is reminding you is that there has to be a time of testing in your life. There has to be. There has to be. James will tell us that you and I should consider joy when we encounter various trials. This is a testing of our faith, and so God is taking us to that realm of getting ready to receive the promises of God, but you first have to go through the waters. And that's what this particular passage is about. So as we come into chapter 3 of Joshua, we rise up early in the morning. Now, I like the way that this is put. It actually probably reads in the Hebrew, Yahshua arose. That's a great way to begin a passage, isn't it? Is that wonderful picture of Christ rising from the dead. But the passage starts off with, Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. Now what we know is that they're in a familiar area. That is the area of Shittim. It's another word for acacia. I know that the words don't sound anything alike, but it's the forest of the acacia wood. And that's what shittim means. Shittah is making reference to that particular kind of tree, and those trees are growing. If you're familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, what you understand is that it was made out of acacia wood, or the shittim trees. You also know that there were the boards within the tabernacle made out of acacia wood. There were the altar and the table was made out of acacia wood. And so we're in a familiar area. And we also know as well that the people of Israel have been in this particular realm for probably some years. The reason why we say this is in the book of Numbers, you see that Moses had been talking to the people in this area of Shittim, and Josephus writes in his book of histories of antiquities, as he begins to remind us of the fact that this is probably where Moses was when he was giving out much of his directions to these people before they go into the promised land. So my point being is that they've been settled in this particular region for quite some time, and now they're getting ready to pick up and go. The familiar has kind of settled in. It's been 40 years since God has literally rescued them from the Egyptian army. God has rescued them from Egypt itself. And there's probably been some settling in of the whole 40 years. A generation has come, a generation has gone. Now the second generation comes into the realm. And there is a settling that happens. It's an interesting picture of you and I come to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and it's a magnificent thing. It's a salvation that no one can explain. I mean, God saves your soul, literally. He saves your soul. And there were probably things in your life that chased you to the edge of the waters so that you would make your decision, and God parted the waters for you, and he brought you in to a realm of salvation. He took you out of the sin of your life. But now this is kind of a different story because nobody's chasing you. It's not the Egyptian soldiers behind you. That's not why you're going to cross the Jordan. That's not the reason. The reason that you're going in is to claim the promises of God. So this is you. This is you desiring to go ahead. This is you desiring to step forward. And I believe in with all my heart that as we look at this passage, that God is reminding us that there are basically two stages in the Christian life. One is that moment in which you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he rescues you from the destruction of the world and even of your life eternal. And then there is that moment in your life where you have to decide, are you going to claim the promises? And in desiring to claim the promises, you have to be willing to cross the waters. The waters are almost always paralleled with a kind of dying. Interesting picture, and why Scripture will oftentimes parallel it with baptism. In Romans chapter 6, it talks about the baptism of Christ, which was a baptism of death to sin. And so there is a cleansing that takes place as we die to this world. And Peter will say, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So the passage is actually dealing with a mortal death. So when it says suffered in the flesh, he's talking about mortality. He's talking about the death of yourself. So as you come into this, you begin to realize that there has to be this sense of death again. Paul will say, I die daily, and certainly have to. But in claiming the promise, I think there's a point where you really make up your mind, am I going to claim the promises or not? And there's a time where you get up and you say, let's go. We're leaving the familiar. We're leaving the place that we know about. And clearly they've been camped here for quite some time. They've been looking at the promised land from a distance now for quite a few years. And what are you going to do? And I think there are Christians that have been living their lives, and they're saved, but they've never claimed the promises. They don't have the peace. They don't have the joy of God. They don't have a sense of purpose. They don't have a sense of direction. Why are you here? I don't know. But God has directed us into that sense of confidence. I mean, where the Spirit of God is, there's confidence, there's boldness, I know exactly what God wants me to do, and there is this sense of finishing a course. So God is calling us, and he says, okay, are you going to cross the Jordan? And we say, well, that looks a little dangerous. Well, that's what even brought you to salvation, isn't it? There had to be a kind of giving up of your way of life in order to receive Christ. Now, are you going to live this? Are you going to walk this? Are you going to claim the promises that God has for you? It is at this point that we decide whether or not we're going to set out and leave the trees, the shade, and we're going to go into the waters. And you know, I can just imagine looking at the waters and you go, this is probably not the best time to do it. And yet God, one of the great passages there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, you know, God has called you to be faithful in season and out of season. And you would almost feel like this is one of those out of season moments. But it's when the planets don't align, it's when everything doesn't seem comfortable. Oftentimes I have found in my life that God is leading and God's saying, now's the time to jump. Now's the time to go into the water. It's when you perceive it's impossible. I mean, you know, up to this point, you might have been able to figure out a way to do the things that you were supposed to do, but now this is the worst of times to go, and God says this is the time to go. So it is that picture that we begin to see, and it is that picture that is given to us in the passage in verse 1, and Joshua rises to the occasion, and he gets up, and it's early in the morning. I would put it this way, Yahshua arises at dawn. And once again, it's a great, great picture of our Savior and his coming. But it is that desire to do the will of God that we see within the passage. And he rises, and they begin to come, and they come up to the Jordan, and it says they begin to lodge there before they cross. Now, once again, we have this three-day thing that comes into play, and they are right there before the Jordan, and they can see the waters, and now they're waiting 3 days, and once again, the declaration of preparation begins. So it reads this way in verse 2. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the camp in the midst of the camp, and they began to give them orders and directions. What are we going to do? And it's these orders to me in this particular passage that begins to stir my heart. And once again, what they're going to be telling them is we're going to do something new. And when you receive Christ, it was something new, wasn't it? Had you ever done that before? You ever put your faith in someone and believe that he would take away your sins? I mean, things change. You were born again, the Bible tells us. The same thing is true when you decide to step out in faith and claim your promises. There are certain things that you're going to be doing that you've never done before. You're not comfortable with this. This is something new. If you're not stepping out in new territory from time to time, there's something wrong with your faith, because God is pushing you to claim those promises, and you're going to have to go into this new territory saying, you know, this is not familiar. These are not my past. This is not my ways. These are not my thoughts. This is not the way that I reason. And God says, good. Now you're going to trust in me. So you begin to walk. The orders are given in verse 3. They commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, another way of putting that would be lifting it up, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. So the first thing they're stating is that the Ark of the Covenant is going to lead the way. Now, one of the things that makes this new is, I don't know if you remember the part in the Red Sea, but as they were crossing the part of the Red Sea, what was leading them? The cloud. The cloud was leading them. That's right. Something new is going to happen. This ark is going to lead them. That's something new. That's something different. And they're going to begin to put their eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the reason why it's always defined as the Ark of the Covenant is because It's a box of promises. And this box that is used, the name that is used, refers to not only something that is box-like, but something that is a treasure chest. It is sometimes actually translated as a coffin. It is the picture of the body of Christ. It is a picture of the heart of Christ, because everything in it resembles his heart. What you have is the bread from heaven is in the Ark of the Covenant. He is the bread of heaven, as John declares. But not only that, but the staff of Aaron, and Hebrews will reiterate these things, is in the Ark of the Covenant, which displays the miracle of something dead budding and displaying, and thus declaring Aaron as the high priest, because he was the one with the resurrected Cain. And so resurrection, the heart of God is about resurrection. The heart of God is about sustaining you. The heart of God is about doing the will of God. Thus the Torah, the word of God, is in this Ark of the Covenant. It is the promise of God, and the promise of God is this, that if you do what I say, all these blessings are yours. And I'm making a commitment to you. God is literally making a commitment. It's a covenant. I'm making a commitment to you. And I'm making a commitment to you unto death. The interesting picture is that the ark will go into the death first. It will go into the waters first. And literally part the waters for us. What a great picture, because he died for us that we might not have to see death. And it's this wonderful, wonderful love for us that is being demonstrated within the passage. The Old Testament is kind of a prefillment of what is going to be taking place in the New Testament, and they are pictures, physical pictures, of the salvation of the Lord. The first thing that is said is, you've got to keep your eyes on the covenant. That's a very interesting statement, because what's going to happen is that the priest, if you read the text, the priests are going to lift up the ark. Now, Jesus will make there's a great passage in John chapter 12, verse 32. He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The question is, how was he lifted up? Well, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees nailed him to the cross, lifted him on the cross and lifted him up. The point is that there is a pointing to the lifting up of our Savior. And the point is that you and I have to keep our eyes focused on the one that is being lifted up, the one that is being exalted at this particular time. And if, in fact, you and I will keep our eyes, Hebrews will say, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, Isaiah 26 will tell us that thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. But it's keeping your focus on the promises. I can tell you this, that when difficult times come in my life and overwhelming events happen, that if I'm looking at those things, I easily get discouraged. It's not unlike the fishermen in the boat as the waves begin to toss around, and you look at all the turmoil around you and you go, What am I going to do? And God says, where are your eyes fixed? He's not telling them to figure out a way to cross the water. He's not telling them to think about how it was done in the old days, i.e., when they crossed the Red Sea. What he's saying is, just keep your eyes on the promises of God. We use a song, Standing on the Promises, right? Another way would be fixing our eyes on the promises of God, that our hope is in that. Our hope is not in anything that we can perceive or figure out, but we are hoping in him. So the first thing that he tells them is, keep your eyes on the ark. It's going to be lifted up. When it's lifted up, you know it's time to go. And that's a wonderful picture. So the next thing he tells them, if you look in verse 4, is, however. Verse 4. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits. by measure. Obviously, he wants them to measure it. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Now, this is really what the passage is about, because the passage is not only telling us that we're going to have to leave our familiar surroundings in claiming the promises of God, but more specifically, we're going to have to put our eyes and fix our eyes on the promises of God without trying to figure out anything. And well, there's an interesting passage in Psalm chapter 77. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 77, you begin to feel much of what is being said in this passage. And for a while, for a long time, I thought, you know, this Psalm 77 was talking about them coming out of Egypt. I'm not so sure this wasn't the Jordan passage. But anyway, Psalm 77, if you drop on down, the psalm starts off in verse 2, "In the day of trouble I sought the Lord." In the midst of his trouble, he's feeling like God's not kind, he's not gracious. And, you know, sometimes we face the waters and we go, why would God do this to me? Why at this time, of all times? You know how things seem to happen at the worst of times? And you begin to question the kindness of God. And so his point is God ever going to be favorable again? Verse 7. Has his loving kindness ceased forever? In verse 8. Is he forgotten? Verse 9. To be gracious? I mean, what is it? What's going on? And you and I try to figure out based on the circumstances, surroundings of our lives. But then he says, you know, I think it's my grief talking. See verse 10? I think I'm so overwhelmed by grief, and we get fixated on our problems and the issues of our lives that it's difficult for us to see things clearly. Then God begins to move the waters. And it says in verse 16, "The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee, were in anguish. The deeps trembled, the clouds poured out water, and the skies gave forth sound. Thy arrows flashed here and there. The sound of thy thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth shook and trembled." It trembled. Oh, I get it. Verse 19. "Your way was in the sea, and thy paths in the mighty waters. Thy footprints may not be known." Those are interesting phrases, because what he's conveying is that God's power had to be declared by going through the waters. First of all, he's stating, that is, he's conveying that if God didn't go through the waters would look like they were more powerful, right? God has to display his great power through the... You have to know that there's nothing that God cannot do in your life. So God will stack up the problems. I mean, the difficulties will... And it'll happen at the worst time. And God will call you and say, are you going to step out? And you go, well, it's really not a good time, God. You know, we kind of figure out these things. And God says, are you going to go? This is the time of decision, isn't it? I mean, the promises are yours, but you have to be willing to go through the water. And God is telling us, if you're thinking God's way is the way of ease, if you're thinking God's way is around the waters, if you're thinking that God's way is a boat over the waters, then you don't understand God. Scripture's actually telling us how God works. That's one of the reasons why you and I should consider it joy when we encounter the various trials, because that's the time when God works the greatest. So his way is in the sea, watch the passage, "and thy paths in the mighty waters." Now, what he's talking about, of course, is that they are untrodden paths. God purposely goes in places where man has never gone before. I'm not trying to quote a TV show. But the point of this is that God has greater things for us and places that man could never go. In fact, we're not to go on that trodden path, that familiar place. We're actually going away from it, never before taken, not by any man's ways. And as he goes on, he says at the end of verse 19, and thy footprints may not be known. The point of this is that there shouldn't be this thought in your mind, well, I get it, I can perceive, I understand, I can see the path, I think I can figure this out, I think I can do this, I've got this, God. God says, we're not going to go that way. Every step you take, you're not going to know where you're going. You're not going to prefigure this thing out, you're not going to formulate it. You're not going to say, I understand this. I can grasp this. I can perceive this from my perspective. I understand. Nor should there ever be a thought that we could ever do this without him. So the whole thing about the trip is about you realizing you can't do this. This has to be a God thing. Now, the interesting thing in Joshua chapter 3 is he actually measures a certain distance. You ever ask yourself, why does he give you 2,000 cubits? 2,000 cubits. So we understand that according to the cubits at this particular time, at this particular juncture, it literally equaled out to about 3/4 mile. So his statement is that that ark has to go about 3/4 mile. And I was reading some of the commentaries, and some of them were going, well, we know logistically, he was trying to, I said, stop. Not about logistics. But they were saying it keeps people from crowding in the water, you know. So, but it's 2,000, he's actually telling us, 2,000 cubits. Now, there's actually a passage in Scripture that refers to 2,000 cubits besides this particular text. And it is in the book of Numbers, which was when they were kind of preparing and looking forward to going to the promised land. And as Moses was talking to him, and specifically he was sharing that you're going to have different lands for different people, and different people are going to be living here in different places, so they're kind of meeting out the places where they're going to live. But then they began to talk about the Levites, and they said, now the Levites are going to live just outside the city, and they get 2,000 cubits from the north, 2,000 cubits from the south, 2,000 cubits from the east, 2,000 cubits from the west. This will be their land to farm. That's in, if you read with me, it's in Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. It says in verse 4, and the pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward to 1,000 cubits around. You shall also measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, with a city in the center. Watch the last phrase here. This shall become theirs as pasture lands for their cities. The key phrase is, this is theirs. You understand? So we come to this particular passage and we realize that God is doing something and he's marking out territory. And what is he saying? Well, it couldn't be any more clear if you understand the connection. God is saying, this is mine. And the point of the matter is saving you and making a way is up to me. You back off. The whole passage is making reference to don't step in a realm that is not yours. And I think one of the most frustrating things that I've seen in these years that have been going by is all sorts of people are stepping in God's zone. It's up to God to save. It's up to God to rescue. It's up to God to open up the door. It's up to God to change the heart. And God is saying, back off. This is my territory. And it shouldn't surprise you that that 2,000 cubits is about exactly what it is from the Mount of Olivet to Jerusalem. And it was always understood by the rabbis that 2,000 cubits was what they would declare as the walk of the Sabbath. In other words, the distance of the Sabbath. You see it in Acts in chapter 1, in which it makes reference to the fact that there's a distance that's being involved. All of these kind of combine with the message that's in the passage. But if you look with me in Acts chapter 1, it says that the church, the people, the disciples that had seen Christ rise from and into the heaven, now are heading back to Jerusalem. And it says this in verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem." How does it read? The Sabbath day's journey in the rabbinical literature would probably read 2,000 cubits. The point is that a Sabbath day's journey is picturing the walk of Christ, and more specifically, what it's referring to is that he's the one that finishes it. Sabbath, it's finished. It's the last. It's done. And only God can do these things. There are things that, and when it comes to the Sabbath, back off. Only Christ can go on the cross. Only he can save you. Only he can rescue you. And only he can bring these things into fruition. Only he can do the changing. And you and I have to step back. So what the interesting passage begins to reveal that we're literally dealing with holy ground. The problem is that we don't perceive this as holy ground. We perceive this as area that we can step into, and we can. And I'm fully convinced that had they not waited, the waters would have closed back up. Because only that ark can go through there. And God's going to provide the way. God's going to do the way. There's a great passage in the book of Colossians that makes reference to this as well. And if you look with me in Colossians chapter 2, we're reminded of the all-sufficiency of Christ. Then in Colossians chapter 2, makes specific reference of the fact that the world is going to try to take us captive with vain and their way of thinking. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it reads this way, "See that no one takes you captive through the philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And then he makes this statement in verse 9, "For in him," that is Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him," watch the phrase, "you have been made complete." Done. Finished. Sabbath. God is going before us, that we might rejoice in the resurrection of his body. But it's God doing it. The ultimate declaration should be from all of us, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be given the glory and the praise. We put our trust in you. And God was going to start right off the bat. Look, you didn't receive, just like when Paul's writing to the church in Galatia, he goes, you didn't receive by works the wonderful blessing of salvation. What makes you think that you can continue to walk by your works? And so God has begun to reveal to us that this is not by might, not by power, but by his Spirit. And we either walk by this or not. You're not going to receive the blessings of God. You're not going to receive the promises of God. You're not going to receive the confidence of God when you begin to call the shots and try to make things happen. You and I must believe that God's the one that's going to part those waters. Look, when he does it, there's no mistake about it. God is not asking us to do things that we cannot do. Colossians, if you drop on down a little bit further, he says in verse 20, "If you have died with Christ, the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch?" Those kind of things sound very familiar nowadays. But it goes on to say, "which all refer to things destined to perish in the using." In other words, what he's talking about is that you're trying to control things in the physical realm, and you can't do that. Verse 23, These are matters which have to be sure of the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. That's man trying to make things happen, isn't it? That's what self-made religion is all about. There's a great passage in John chapter 14, and you see Thomas wrestling with the whole thing of waiting on the ark. And John chapter 14 reads, Jesus is heading to the cross, and he's telling his disciples, I don't want you to be anxious about this moment. I don't want you to be anxious about this time. And, you know, he's saying he's going to die, and they go, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Jesus basically is saying, nothing. I'm going to do it. Your trust has to be in me. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I do this. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you can be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Now watch what Thomas says, verse 5. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? The passage in Joshua is saying, I don't want you to know the way. I want you to know the way. And the passage is making reference to, you just keep your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. He is the way. He's your way. The tendency of man would be to go, okay, so he's stepping right there. There's probably a rock there. I've got to dodge this. You know, he's trying to figure out. He says, just step back. Just look at the ark. Look at the power of God. Watch me do this and put your trust in the promises of God. If your eyes are on the maneuvering, if your eyes are on the strategy, if your eyes are on trying to figure out how you're going to make it happen, then you're going to drown. But if you just keep looking at, didn't he promise me? Didn't he say this? Didn't he say that he would cause things to work together for good? If I love him, so what do I need to do? Okay, I need to love God. Now, most of us are going home trying to figure out how can I fix my family? How can I do this? And God goes, did you spend time to love me? No, I'm too busy trying to cross the Jordan. And God says, I've already done that. If you just look ahead, you can see that's already done for you. Your trust has to be in me. Thomas says, Lord, how are we going to know this way? And Jesus said to him, you've got to know the person. Just trust the person. I've given you the promises, just the promises. And it's, look, I understand it feels precarious. I understand that you've never been this way before. Yes, you asked Jesus in your heart. Yes, you asked him to receive him. But when was the last time you said, you know, the Spirit of God is telling me to go, and I just need to go, and the circumstances and everything around you go, this is the worst time you could think about going. And God says, just go. Just do what I tell you to do. When was the last time you saw that open up? See, that's walking by faith. And that's what God wants us to do in this trek. He's got all these promises, but you're not going to receive them if you're not walking by faith. You've got to cross the water. It has to be. It has to be. The waters must first be crossed. And you can't trust in the familiar. You've got to trust in the one that you love. Father, we come before you today and we put all of our trust in you. Our hope is in you, not in us, not in our formulations, strategizing. It's in you. We've not been this way before. There are things that you're going to ask us to do that we've never done before. But that's the way we should be living. I mean, I know that to be true, Father. And yet, it goes against the grain of getting away from the shade trees and being where I feel most comfortable. God is working in our lives, ladies and gentlemen. There's a stirring that is happening in our nation. That stirring looks ominous and the water looks treacherous. God's not calling upon us to dodge it. He's calling upon us to walk through it. We're not afraid. We can see Jesus. And he's already parted those. He saved us. I believe he will lead us. Scripture tells us in Psalm 77 that God led them through the waters like a flock. You know, sheep don't figure out anything. All they do is look at the shepherd. And that's what we're going to do, Father. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, things are happening. You have a choice. You can unilaterally make decisions and not step out to go into the promised land, and you'll find yourself in prison, even though I'm a Christian. But there are promises that God has for you. You've got to be willing to go places you've not gone before. And we're not talking about proxemics. We're talking about in your life. The way you live, the way you make your decisions. And you've got to step out and believe God's going to do something that you could never fathom him doing. You pray a sunny place. To rise and sing this chorus with Sonny.
Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves.
Promise you, you've never been there before. I can promise that. He's going to lead you places you've never been before. The Lord bless you.